Well, this evening, I have a chance to privilege to stand before you and have a chance to talk further about what we've been discussing up until now. We've been doing a series, or at least I've had a chance to present to you a series over the last year or so on the doctrine of Scripture. We've been looking at Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 1, and just going through the different articles, the different statements that it makes about the doctrine of Scripture. There are a total of 10 sections in Chapter 1 of the Confession. We're on Section 9 or Article 9 here this evening. So we're getting pretty close here to the end. You may recall when we started out that we began with talking about the characteristics of Scripture. We talked about the fact that it's through the Bible alone that we have a saving knowledge of God. Or another way of saying this is the Bible alone is the Word of God written. There's no other written standard that's the inspired Word of God. We talked about the definition of Scripture, that it's the 66 books of the Bible. We talked about the fact that Scripture is wholly inspired. It's inspired in part, it's inspired in whole. The very words, not just the ideas, but the very words of Scripture are inspired. And that all of those words are inspired, not just one or two of them, not just part of them, but all of them. The whole of Scripture is equally inspired by God. Now, you may recall when you've probably heard people make this point about Paul's epistles, that with the Apostle Paul, that he leads with the doctrine and he follows with the practice. And that's a good logical way to approach things. You know, we lay the foundation of the ideas that we're going to talk about, and then we show how that's put into practice in everyday life. And the Confession of Faith actually works in very much the same way. We started with talking about just the theory of Scripture, the characteristics of it, and the last few times I've had a chance to talk to you, we've talked a little bit about some of the practice of you know, how we use Scripture. In other words, we've talked about how we interpret Scripture. You know, okay, we say the Bible's inspired, but when I pick up the Bible and read it, you know, how do I read it? You know, what ideas do I keep have in mind? How do I approach the Bible? Because, I mean, the Bible is unlike any other book. I mean, it's inspired by God. You know, no other book can we say that about. Now, we've talked some about just the fact that that the whole counsel of God is either expressly set down in Scripture, or we can deduce it by good and necessary consequence from Scripture. That is, that the Bible has express statements, and that there are also ideas that the Bible implies. And those implications of Scripture are just as valid as the express statements of Scripture. That's one important point to keep in mind. Another thing we've talked about is that all passages in Scripture are not alike equally clear, but that someone of ordinary background, ordinary intelligence, can sit down and read the Bible without and understand the Bible. You know, you don't have to have a PhD from a seminary to be able to read the Bible. Individual Christians, ordinary Christians, you and me, we're capable of sitting down and reading the Bible and understanding it. Now, we may not understand everything in it, and as the study of Scripture is a lifetime process, but we can understand the basic things necessary for salvation. We also talk some about translations, about how translations are also the Word of God. An accurate translation is every bit as much the Word of God as the original text in Hebrew and Greek. You know, so we don't have to be Hebrew and Greek scholars to be able to understand the Word of God. We can understand it in the English translation, and if it is an accurate and a sound translation, it's every bit as much the Word of God as the original Greek text. Tonight I'd like to talk to you a little bit more about the interpretation of Scripture. And we're going to talk a little about some very practical things here this evening. And again, these are just some rules of thumb that we can use when approaching the Scriptures. It's very good, you know, when we start out talking about reading the Scriptures, to have in mind the big picture. You know, you've heard that saying, you know, you lose the forest for the trees. You know, sometimes it's so easy to get focused in on a particular passage or on a particular doctrine that we lose sight of the fact that there are certain basic principles we want to keep in mind when we read the Scriptures. We've already talked about some of those. But tonight I'll introduce a few more here for you. Now, I'll just briefly read here the article of the confession we're going to talk about. This is a very short article, but it's packed with some really important things. This is what Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 1, Article 9 says. It says, "The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it may be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly." Now, what this will tell us is, you know, as I had mentioned, you know, when we approach Scripture, all this theory that we've had, how does it actually work out in practice? Well, the first thing that this article tells us, it says the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. Now, historically, that's been known to students of the Bible. Sometimes they call that the analogy of faith, when you use one passage of Scripture to interpret another passage of Scripture. That's called the analogy of faith. And it really, where that comes from, it comes from a passage in Romans chapter 12, where Paul's writing to the Romans. This is Romans chapter 12, verse 6. And Paul says this, he says, "Let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith." That word that's translated proportion there is analogy in Greek. Now, the word analogy is a Greek word, it's just brought straight into English. And really what Paul is saying there is that all true prophecy, all true interpretation of Scripture is in accordance with or in agreement with other parts of Scripture. Or to put it another way, God doesn't contradict himself. God is not confused. He's not the author of confusion. Now, probably we've all had that experience where we come to Scripture and we say, well, okay, I read this here, but it doesn't seem to fit with what goes on over here. Now, I've had that experience many times. Now, you know, I'm ignorant of many things. I'm far from being a perfect Bible scholar. But one thing that I do know when I come to Scripture and I see something that I don't understand, and I see something that maybe doesn't fit with something else that I understand or believe, I have to stop and say to myself, well, what am I missing here? What am I missing here? Because I'm missing something. There's something that I'm not getting. Either I don't understand this passage, or I don't understand that other passage, or maybe I'm just wrong about everything. I need to go back and look at things a little bit more carefully. But just coming to Scripture with this idea and the understanding that Scripture does not contradict Scripture. That's absolutely basic to an understanding of the Bible. It's one of the most important things that I have ever learned. You know, it used to be I would come to Scripture and I would say, well, this passage doesn't seem to fit with this passage over here. And, well, it's just a big mystery and we can't understand it. And throw up my hands and say, well, that's just the way it is. I can't understand it. It's a mystery. That's a very common way of approaching the Bible today. And I think I know where I got that. And it's just because that is so common. It's out there in the world. I mean, you hear that from various pulpits. You read that in books that you read. You see that in popular Christian literature. But if there's something that we don't understand in Scripture, if two passages aren't fitting together, you know, Gordon Clark called that a Charlie horse between the ears. And he said, what we need to do is relieve it by some vigorous massage. Now, we it may take a while before we understand a passage of Scripture. We may have to work at it for a while. And we may have to put it down and say, okay, I don't quite get this right now. I'm going to come back to it. I'm going to pray about it. I'm going to read. I'm going to study. But what we don't say is, we can't understand this ever. Please don't ever think that. Because you know, the Scripture was written for our understanding. God's revealed this information to us. And you can be certain that it will fit together. Even if we don't always know necessarily up front how that is. Now, this idea that the Scripture is a unified whole, that it all fits together, this really is actually something that goes back, and you can see this in many places in Scripture, it goes back to the Old Testament. I think one of the clearest statements of that is in Deuteronomy chapter 13. If you'd like to turn there with me, I'll read through that. This is Deuteronomy chapter 13. I'll just start at the first verse here. Deuteronomy 13:1. And we see that the Lord is telling the people of Israel, how do we recognize a false prophet? Now, I know we've presented the Scripture to you before, but this is a good one to review here. because I think it's very important. And this is what God says to Israel. He says, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he give you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. What this is saying here is that a false prophet can make a true prediction. The ultimate test of a prophet is not whether or not the prophet's prediction comes true. No, false prophets may make false predictions. That could be. In fact, if a prophet makes a prediction and it doesn't come to pass, that's one way of knowing the prophet's false. But the ultimate test of a prophet in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, is if what he teaches fits in with what the rest of Scripture says. You know, if a prophet makes a true prediction, but starts teaching false doctrine and using that as the basis for false doctrine, that person is a false prophet. You know, do his words fit in with what the rest of Scripture says? You know, is there that analogy of faith? Can we compare Scripture to? Can we pair what the prophet's saying to what the rest of Scripture says? And does it contradict or does it fit? If it contradicts, that's a false prophet. If it accords with what the rest of Scripture says, well, that prophet is a true prophet. And that's the ultimate test of a prophet of God. Does he speak the truth in accordance with what the rest of Scripture says? Does he prophesy according to the faith, in other words, as Paul put that? And if you think about it, that's exactly what the Bereans did, right? I mean, when Paul came and preached the gospel to the Bereans, when Paul came and presented that, what did they do? They searched the Scriptures. You can see that in Acts 17. And it said they were more noble-minded than the Thessalonians because they actually took the time to find out if what Paul was saying was true. You know, does this gospel that Paul's bringing, does it fit with what the rest of the Scripture tells us? They checked him out. Paul, of course, obviously was a true prophet of God. He was an apostle. He was appointed by Jesus Christ to preach his word. And we know that because what Paul preaches is in accordance with the rest of Scripture. If Paul were preaching something that did not fit with the rest of Scripture, we have no obligation to listen to Paul. Now, one thing, and this really ties in with the nature of truth. I mean, Jesus said, thy word is truth. And of course, that applies to all of Scripture. God's word is truth. Truth does not contradict. If one statement contradicts another statement, we know at least one of those statements is false. Now, the Bible is not filled with false statements and true statements. The Bible is God's truth. It's His true revelation. Now, I should maybe qualify that a little bit. There are some things in the Bible that are false. There are people who say false things, but the Bible quotes those people accurately. I'm trying to think now of an example, but I know that there are places in the Bible where it does, you know, where somebody says something, it's not coming to me right now, but I know there are places in Scripture where somebody is quoted as saying something that's actually false. You know, we know it's false because of what the Bible tells us in other places, but that person is quoted accurately. Well, true. I mean, that's a good example. That's a good example. Even think of like in the case with Eve. When Eve is replying to Satan, she says, well, we're not supposed to eat it and we're not supposed to touch it. Now, that's a false statement. You know, God never said anything about, at least it's partially false, God never said not to touch it. But what we can say this, because this is revealed to us through Moses, by God, that's what Eve told him. That's what Eve said. It's not true, but that's what Eve said. It's an accurate quote. Now, there's a good quote that I found by one of my former professors, Robert Raymond. I've talked a little bit about Robert Raymond, Dr. Raymond. He was a professor of systematic theology, and in his book he said something very good about this whole idea of comparing Scripture to Scripture. He said this. He said the main point of this hermeneutical, that's the word he uses. When we use the term hermeneutical, it just means interpretive. That's kind of the fancy word for saying it. Maybe I'll just change it and say the main point of this interpretive principle is the studied. That is, when he says this principle, he's talking about comparing Scripture to Scripture. The main point of this interpretive principle is the studied comparison of all relevant biblical passages on any one topic under the duty to avoid contradictions. That's a pretty good summary of that. And he goes on to say that this duty to avoid contradictions, it presupposes that the Bible is coherent. It presupposes that the canon of Scripture is closed as well. In other words, it presupposes a lot of the things that we've talked about over the past year, that the Bible is the revealed Word of God, that it's inerrant, that it does not contradict itself, that the canon of Scripture is closed. It's one of the things I didn't mention before, but we have talked about that. Revelation has ceased. We don't have further revelation going on. And in light of all of that, those things we've studied, this idea that we can compare Scripture to Scripture and understand the Bible that way, that's the result of the things that we've studied here up to this point. Another way of describing the idea of comparing Scripture to Scripture, another term that I've sometimes heard used for this, and I think it's a good term, it's the term simply comparative exegesis. Exegesis, again, is just another word for interpretation. Comparative interpretation. You compare Scripture to Scripture. And I think that's a clear way, maybe a little bit better way of saying analogy of Scripture. I kind of like the comparative interpretation a little bit better. Now, the Confession of Faith, it makes this statement about comparing Scripture to Scripture, but it doesn't just leave it at that. What it does is it tells us a little bit how we go about doing this. It says, and therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one. This might seem like a little bit of an odd statement here. Now, what does that mean, you know, when it says, which is not manifold but one? What's it talking about here? Well, we already got that idea that we compare Scripture to Scripture. But it's very possible to say, okay, you know, we interpret the Bible by comparing the different passages in the Bible with each other and coming to some conclusions. You know, we've established that, but how do we actually go about doing that? How does this actually work out in practice? Well, in addition to comparing the Scripture to Scripture, one important rule of thumb, and this is a big takeaway point, if you want to take this with you, is the idea that a passage of Scripture has only one meaning. That's what it says here. It says that the true and full sense of any Scripture which is not manifold but one. What that's really saying is that a passage of Scripture, a word or a sentence or a verse, has only one meaning. Words in the Scripture do not have multiple meanings. Sentences in the Scripture do not have multiple meanings. Now, this might seem like kind of a common sense thing, but in my reading, as I've gone through and I've read different commentators, I've heard sermons, it's amazing how often you come across people who will say, well, this word means two things. You know, this word, you know, what Paul's saying here when he talks about the obedience of faith, that means that we're saved by faith alone and that we're saved by faith in works. That it means both things. And there are actually people who say this type of thing, that passages of Scripture have multiple meanings. And a few different reasons, I think, why some folks do that. Sometimes I think they're trying to do the right thing, but I think sometimes they don't realize the mistake that they're falling into. I think they're just sometimes very, if you will, and I use this term, I don't mean this in a negative, sometimes we use the term ignorant, and you think you're calling somebody a bad name. When I use the term ignorant, I simply mean that somebody doesn't know something. Sometimes people are ignorant, of the principle that words to mean something have to mean not something else. You know, if I say to you that the cat is fuzzy, it doesn't mean that the alligator is green. Yeah, the cat is fuzzy has to have one meaning. It can't have multiple meanings. It can't mean that, you know, the pepperoni pizza is good, or that it's raining outside. A word, a sentence has to have a single meaning. And sometimes when people say that a sentence or a passage in Scripture has multiple meanings, I think they're just ignorant of the fact that they're really breaking a very fundamental rule of logic. If a passage has multiple meanings, we can never know what it means. And if I say to you the cat is fuzzy and what I really mean is the alligator is green, nobody's ever going to know that. You never get that. Maybe you've heard that term mental reservation. Somebody takes an oath, they say, what, without equivocation or mental reservation? Are you familiar with what mental reservation is? It's basically like having your fingers crossed behind your back. You know, that I'm going to say, take an oath of office, I'm going to swear allegiance to the Constitution of the United States, and I'm going to have my fingers crossed behind my back. What I'm really going to mean is I'm going to completely ignore it when I get into office. I think we have a lot of politicians perhaps that are like that. If a minister gets up and says, I take allegiance to the to a particular confession or a particular creed, and then turn around and break that, you know, and teach things that are completely the opposite. And I've seen people do that. That's called mental reservation. You know, that you mouth one, you know, you mouth the words, but you mean by them something else. Words have only one meaning. And if we're going to be clear in what we say, words have to have only one meaning. Chuck and I were talking a little bit about this here before the service this evening. When we interpret Scripture, a yes has to be yes and a no has to be no. And all the promises in Christ are what? Yes and amen. You know, it's not yes and no. When we say something, we mean what we say and we say what we mean. You know, that's part of not bearing false witness. We're commanded in Scripture not to bear false witness. You know, when we say one thing and mean something else by that, that's really bearing false witness. During the Middle Ages, the Roman Catholic Church developed a system of interpreting Scripture that said that each passage of Scripture has four meanings to it. Four meanings, believe that or not. When you read a passage of Scripture, each passage of Scripture has four meanings. And it's unfortunately not just the Roman Church that teaches that, but many evangelicals will teach something kind of like that today. For instance, they talk a lot about, well, when we read the Bible, it's not enough just to read the words, but we have to get behind the text to the spiritual meaning. Well, there's no hidden meaning to Scripture. Yeah. God has told us clearly in His Word what He expects of us. And we don't have to go digging around and rummaging around for meanings behind the text. That is a mistake. That's really to impugn the honesty of God when we do that. So the sense of any Scripture is not multiple, but it's one. Now, I want to say this about what I just said. It doesn't mean that a particular term or a particular word in Scripture cannot bear different meanings in different passages. One of the most best examples of that is the word world in Scripture. And there are several examples of the use of the term world where world means different things in different passages. For instance, in Luke chapter 2, verse 1, Luke writes this, "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." Well, what did he mean by that? He meant the Roman Empire. I mean, there are people living in China, there are people living in India, there are people all over the world who weren't citizens of the Roman Empire to whom this did not apply. So the word world there was talking about the Roman Empire. In other places, the word world can mean God's elect, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That's John 3:16. Of course, the word world there are those people whom God has called. Sometimes the world can mean sinful human society. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. You know, that's just talking about just the sinful humanity in general, sinful society, the things that go on. You know, we speak about the world. You know, do not love the world or the things in, or the things in the world. So the term world can bear different meanings in Scripture. We see that. But it doesn't bear different meanings in the same sentence. And that's the important point to take away from that. In each one of those sentences, in each one of those verses that I just quoted you, the term world has one meaning. So when we approach Scripture, and if you hear somebody say, well, this world, this word means both things, you know right away that that's incorrect. Whenever somebody tells you that a word or that a passage means two things or three things or 100 things, you know right away that is an incorrect interpretation. That's a good rule of thumb to take anytime you read the Scripture for yourself and anytime you hear someone speak or you read someone write. Now, the confession goes on to say this. Not only does a word or a term bear a single meaning, but it goes on to talk about Scripture, and it says, it, that is Scripture, must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. So maybe to complete that whole thought, and I'll just step back here to the second clause here. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. So what this is saying is a second important rule of thumb that we can use for interpreting Scripture. And that is that we interpret the unclear passages in light of the clear passages. So we know that we interpret Scripture by understanding that a word or a sentence in Scripture has one meaning. The second thing we have to keep in mind here is that we interpret the unclear passages by the clear passages. Again, this would seem to be pretty much common sense. We might say, well, yeah, that just makes sense. But it's amazing how many times when you read through various authors or listen to different sermons where someone will take an unclear passage and use that to interpret a clear passage. I think that's one of the problems that very often plagues what we call Arminians or Arminianism. Arminians are people who think that God loves everybody. And they take passages in Scripture that might sound like that and use those to interpret the many, many, many clear passages in Scripture that say that God doesn't love everybody, that He chooses a people for Himself. Peter makes this point that not everything in Scripture is equally clear. Now you think about where he talks about Paul. He says, you know, there's some places, you know, our brother Paul has written some things, some of which are difficult to understand. He doesn't say they're impossible to understand, but he does say they're difficult. So not everything in Scripture, even though it's equally inspired, not everything in Scripture is equally clear. Now, for some of us, it may just be a personal thing. Maybe there's something that I have trouble with that someone out there maybe think, well, that's easy. I understand that. So some of it can be, as individuals, we probably all have things that maybe we don't understand that somebody else finds very simple. There are other things that probably almost all of us find difficult to understand. Think about some of the things in Revelation, some of the symbolism there. Some of that can be pretty hard to understand. One of the most common mistakes that people will make in this respect is grabbing a verse out of context. Someone will take a passage that maybe is a little bit unclear by itself and use that to then drive their whole understanding of the Bible, or maybe a big part of it. I think one of the things that I've seen very often is people do that with end time studies. How many times have we heard people discuss and debate very hotly issues regarding the millennium? Now, you may be familiar with the millennium, you may be familiar with the fact that the millennium is only mentioned in two verses in Scripture. It's Revelation 20, verses 4 and 5. It's the only place in Scripture where it talks about the millennium. Now, I'm not saying that's not a legitimate part of Scripture. It is. It's part of God's revelation. But that's only a tiny part of the total revelation about the end times. There are a lot of passages in the New Testament and the Old Testament that talk about the end times. And if we focus strictly and solely on what two verses say, and use that to drive our understanding of everything else about the end times, there's a real good chance that we're going to come to some erroneous conclusions. I guess what I'm saying there about the about interpreting Scripture is this: that we have to make sure that we don't get the cart before the horse. You know, that's as that saying goes. We've all probably heard that. You know, if somebody gets the cart before the horse. In other words, they start doing one thing before they, you know, they start doing one thing when they should have started someplace else. Now, I've done that before. I think probably we all have started a place and you know, I've gotten into something and realized, oh, you know, I didn't lay the groundwork for this. You know, sometimes I remember back in the day when I was a student, you know, I didn't like to study. You know, I'm thinking back in high school, you know, and I'd go to write a paper, and I realized I hadn't done the research that I should have. I haven't laid the groundwork for being able to write the paper. You know, you're supposed to go and supposed to get sources and write things on note cards and prepare your paper, so then you can sit down and write it. Well, I tried to write my paper without doing all the groundwork before that. It didn't work very well. Didn't get very good grades, I seem to recall. Or maybe I would go into a test and I wouldn't read the book. You know, I try to study the night before the, you know, the night before the test, not having read the book. Didn't work out so well in those exams when I did that. And, you know, it was amazing later on when I started being a little bit more serious about my studies that when I actually read the book and did the preparation work, my exams generally went a little bit better. And it's that way when we approach Scripture, too. When we approach the Scriptures and we go to the clear passages, the passages, the teachings that are repeated time and time again in the Bible, the things that we can say, we know we understand this, we take that to understand those passages that are less clear. That's the proper order. That's the way we want to approach the Scripture text. So just to sum up here this evening, I think what I'd like you to take away from all of this is when we interpret the Bible, we compare Scripture to Scripture. And when we do that, keep in mind, Scripture has only one meaning in its context. A sentence has only one meaning. A word in that sentence has only one meaning, does not have multiple meanings. When we interpret, make sure that we're using the clear passages to interpret the unclear passages. And if we do those things, we're not going to go far wrong in our understanding of the Bible.